Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. I just want to start by emphasizing to all of us again, and it's not really my exhortation, but the exhortation of Jesus, that we would pray. You know, we're done now. I've done 3 or 4 series on prayer at this church, and we're done once again. But we need to pray, and not only as a church, but as individuals. And so I hope and exhort you that you would spend religiously times praying each day, even if it's for 5 minutes. And you know what? There's a point. There's a point where, okay, set your stopwatch. If you do that for the right motive, that can be a very godly thing to do. You know, set your stopwatch for 5 minutes. Start praying. When you're done with 5 minutes, stop. You've got other things you have to do, whatever. But give God at least that time in which you can make that statement to Him that you depend upon Him and you need Him and you trust in Him. So after our detour on prayer, and it was a very important one, Jesus returns now to his main theme in this whole passage that he began with in verse 1 of chapter 6. And I just want to read that again. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And I hope you're feeling the knife go in and twist a little bit within you. For then, when you do this, and you have, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Remember that there were 3 different acts of piety, which were really pillars of religion in Jesus' day. There were almsgiving and prayer and fasting. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. These were the major ways that people in that day practiced their righteousness, which is those 3 ways. So Jesus shows us in each of these religious acts how our desire must not be to be seen by the person sitting next to you, but to be seen and noticed and paid attention to by God Himself. And if you're out looking for attention, look for God's attention. He promises to give it if you'll seek His only. He promises. And when you give alms, verses 2 to 4, Jesus said. Verses 5 to 6, and when you pray, and then verses 16 to 18, and when you fast, and let's just pray that God would open our hearts to get this. Dear Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon Your Spirit to open our hearts. This is Your sacred, supernatural, inspired Word. This is no ordinary book that we read. And our hearts, being sinful as they are so easily closed to these truths. So we ask You, please open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. And when you fast, most of our message this morning is going to be on those 4 words, and when you fast. Fasting today is kind of suspicious. And here's some reasons why I would suggest that fasting is viewed with suspicion. We associate it with Lent and Roman Catholicism. Maybe it's suspicious to us because we associate it with monks and hermits. That's what they did. Maybe it's suspicious to us because, and I like this one because I think that this is probably more true than we realize. It's suspicious to us because normal Christians don't practice it anymore. Maybe that's why it's suspicious to us. It's suspicious, and here, think about this, because it seems so unnatural. I want you to think about that for a minute. Not eating food is weird. It's strange. It's unnatural. Not eating food, it's like, why? Why would anyone not eat food when there's food to be had? Right? Fasting is suspicious because it seems to us eccentric. It seems strange, the province of crazy Christians. And yet Jesus says, and when you fast, and so I had to be convicted right there with those 4 words, I don't want us to go out from here saying, oh, I was convicted for a few moments about something, and then forget it. So would you please apply your hearts and your minds to get what fasting is? So it's not just something weird and eccentric. So it's actually a pillar of our religion. A pillar of our religion. We're a long way from that, aren't we? Jesus says, and when you fast, in the same list with, and when you pray. We'll all agree to that. But when it comes to fasting, what's the big deal about fasting? Why should fasting be part of the three pillars of religion? Who of us here would have included fasting as the three pillars of true religion? I would venture to say not a single soul in this room would have done that. Which shows maybe how far off we are from how Jesus was thinking. Why would Jesus assume his followers would practice it when the reality is we don't? What's its meaning for us normal Christians? Why should we embrace fasting? Well, we're going to turn here, or if you want to just read it in your handout, Leviticus 16:29. In the Old Testament, the only required fast was once a year, required fast, and they fasted in other days, was once a year on the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. And I want to read the verse in Leviticus 16. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. Now that word for afflict is the word that's used in their culture for fasting, which emphasizes the fact that fasting is a way for us to deny ourselves. What did Jesus say? Whoever wants to come after me must what? Take up his cross. Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. A lot of times we're not figuring out what deny himself means. Well, fasting is a form of afflicting ourselves. It's a form of self-denial. You shall fast. In other words, you shall deny yourselves. That's what God was saying to his people on the Day of Atonement. And what better day to deny myself than on the day when I am confessing my sins, when I'm seeking sorrow and brokenness and grieving. In fact, I need to be distressed over my sin. What better day for self-denial and afflicting myself than on the Day of Atonement? On a day when I'm confessing my sin, is feasting really appropriate? Perhaps we can see the appropriateness of fasting on confessing our sins, but in the end, and here's the key, you've got to get this. This is where we're going to be the rest of this message. Fasting wasn't all about self-denial. Now, if you think about it, you'll see it. Fasting wasn't all about self-denial. Think about it. On the Day of Atonement, the people were actually seeking something for themselves. What were the people seeking for me? What were they looking for? Forgiveness, redemption, atonement, cleansing, restoration of fellowship, closeness with God. Right? On the Day of Atonement, it's not just that in their fast they were denying themselves. Actually, on the Day of Atonement and in their fast, they were seeking the riches of a heavenly feast for themselves. It's what they were longing for. It's what they wanted. So on the one hand, right here, we've got physical self-denial. On the other hand, what do we have? We have the pursuit and in the end the enjoyment of a spiritual feast. Physical self-denial, spiritual feast going on the same day, the Day of Atonement. We see then in your handout that as the people fasted on the Day of Atonement, it was meant to be a statement and a reorienting of their priorities. They were trying to get their priorities right. What do they value more? Breakfast, lunch, and supper? Or do they value the forgiveness and the cleansing and the atonement that comes from God alone? Fasting was a way of reorienting their priorities. They showed through their fast that even more desirable, even more necessary. Think about that. Even more necessary, really? Really? Even more necessary than their daily bread was the forgiveness of their sins. They denied themselves the bread of this earth so they could remember that the bread of heaven was of infinitely more value. Now, that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? That sounds noble. That sounds Christian. But we're willing, though, to take the gamble and the risk that we'll value the heavenly bread more than the earthly bread, all the while we go on glutting ourselves each day, 365 days a week, with earthly bread. We're willing to take that risk and, in fact, believe that we can pull it off. Here's some examples of how people did this. Look at Ahab in 1 Kings 21. When Ahab heard these words of judgment against him, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." Ahab heard a word of judgment, and that moment he realized, what good is bread if I'm going to die anyway? Right? What do I need at this moment more than bread? I need mercy. And so he gave up bread to state that he knows what he needs more than bread. We could say, well, Ahab, you didn't need to fast, really. You could have made that clear to God without fasting. Why deny those normal, legitimate bodily appetites for daily bread? I think it's interesting that God said, because Ahab fasted. Because Ahab's fasted expressed that his desires and his priorities were finally getting back to the right place. Skip to Joel chapter 1. It says, consecrate a fast. God says, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Yet even now, declares the Lord, here it is, return to me with all your heart. That's the key, with all your heart. Sometimes when we don't do it with fasting, we just can't muster up all of our hearts. Fasting helps us sometimes to do that. I put there, seek the satisfaction of your spiritual appetite with fasting, the denial of the physical appetite with weeping, with mourning. For the people of God to fast on the Day of Atonement, it was a means, it was a tool for resetting their priorities. Our internet stopped working the other day. And you know what? I called the people and they tried all sorts of crazy things. And then they just said, well, why don't you try resetting Internet Explorer? So I reset it and it worked. And I think of us. We are all in need very often of being reset. We're just not willing to do what it takes. When people fasted on the Day of Atonement, it was a tool for reprioritizing their, and here's a key word, for reprioritizing their appetites. Fasting is all about appetite. Because what happens when you don't put food in your stomach? You realize you have an appetite for food. And yet hopefully you're simultaneously realizing that stronger than my appetite for food and stronger than my need for food is my need for God. Fasting helps us remember that. So I'll ask you, what do you crave more? What do you crave more? Food for the stomach? We all crave that naturally. Or do you crave more the cleansing of your soul and a right relationship with God? What do you crave most of all? Christianity is not about half-hearted desires. It's about cravings. What are we more hungry for? I think maybe this is blanks in your handout. Are we more hungry for the gifts or for the giver of the gifts? Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 to 3. This verse is essential if we're going to understand fasting. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and what did he do? He let you hunger. First he let you hunger, feel the hunger pangs. And then what did he do? He fed you with what? With manna, which, essential here, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And we said, that's a cute thing to say, isn't it? That's kind of just cute, I think, to us. Really. Let's kind of try to understand this. I'm going to try to understand this. What this was a forced fast. God was forcing his people to fast. He let them be hungry in the desert. And then he satisfied them. Notice, he satisfied them not by natural or ordinary means, like crops that grew up out of the ground or hunting. He satisfied them by miraculously raining bread out of heaven. Think about that. Think about that. You wake up in the morning, and there's a thunderstorm, and instead of rain, it's bread falling out of the heavens. Right? This was a miraculous provision of food, totally unnatural. Why? Why? God wanted his people to know, this isn't essential, he wanted his people, and he wants you to know, and me, that he was the ultimate sustainer of their lives, not, what's the next word? Not food. That's a crazy thought. God wants us to know that he is the ultimate sustainer of our lives in every way. Whether it's the physical heart that's beating or my spiritual life and communion with him, he's the one who sustains it ultimately. And not even food. And you say, we have to have food to keep living. Well, yes, we do. But do we have to have food in the ways that we get it? No. And who provides food? God does. He can rain it from the heavens if he wants. He can multiply 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and give us food. I had another example that I thought of. Elijah, he can send ravens for us with food. God can do it however he wants, but we fixate on the food as the provision for our daily lives instead of realizing it's God and realizing that he is the one who sustains our life. This is what God wanted his people to know. If God himself in your handout is the ultimate sustainer of food, then he himself and his words should be desired. 2 words here, above and before. Above and before all other physical necessities for life. If he stands behind it all, and if he can provide you with all of it in miraculous ways and not even through normal means, then shouldn't he be the one that we desire? Shouldn't he be the one we look to? When I think about it this way, that manna in the wilderness would have been a powerful lesson for me. It wasn't just a novelty that God did. No, we can't survive without food. But you know what? When we think that way, we're missing the point. The fundamental point is this. We cannot survive without God. That's a dangerous thing to say because it sounds so simple, so obvious. But the fact is, we got to get it. Or fasting won't ever make sense. We cannot survive without God. Fasting is a way that we affirm that. We ought to hunger, most of all, for God. We ought to hunger, most of all, for his life-giving, for his life-sustaining word, even more than for breakfast, lunch, and supper. And again, I think we say, well, that sounds so coint. You know, if you want that to stop sounding coint, then fast. This was why God let Israel be hungry in the wilderness. This was why God fed Israel with manna from the heavens. Matthew 4:1-4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, oh, we know the story, don't we? 40 days and 40 nights. Picture it at the end of that. What is Jesus doing? Well, I don't know because I've never fasted that anywhere near that long. But at the end of 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, are you crawling on hands and knees? Can you stand up any longer? This is what Jesus did. I don't know. Maybe you do. But he was weak. He was hungry. He was hungry, the text says. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now think about the power of that temptation. Think about the power of it. After 40 days, and you have within your ability to make a restaurant suddenly appear with free food for you. This is what Satan tempts our Lord. But he answered, and you know, part of me is saying, well, yes, why not? Haven't you gone long enough now? Isn't 40 days? I kind of know that 40 days is about the end. It is written, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We're saying, oh, I remember that from Israel in the wilderness. Just like Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, now Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. Just like Israel was hungry, now Jesus is hungry. But here's my question. Why did Jesus fast? Why did Jesus deny himself food for 40 days? I mean, one day, 2 days, 3 days, a week even. But 40 days. Notice, where does this fast come? He's just been baptized, right? And in his baptism, Jesus signifies that he's going to spend his ministry identifying with sinners. Now, right after his baptism, right after this temptation, he begins his public ministry in which he will serve others and lay down his life a ransom for many. Is that self-denial? That's a whole life of self-denial. That's what Jesus' life was for you, for me, for sinners like us. I believe that when Jesus fasts at the beginning of his public ministry, it was an expression, it was a statement of his willingness to spend his life denying himself in order to do the will of his Father. Denying himself the most basic physical necessity for life in order to do the will of his Heavenly Father. So let me ask you this. What would have been wrong with turning the stones into bread? What would have been wrong with that? How many of us have ever asked that question? What would have been wrong with that? After all, bread, hunger is a legitimate appetite. Bread's a legitimate need. We all agree with that. If Jesus is fasting as an expression of his desire to deny himself and do the will of his Father, when he uses his own powers to turn stones into bread and serve his own needs, he's denying the very reason he came. Jesus knew that's what that would amount to. That's why he didn't. That's why he knew that this was a temptation from the devil to sin and to deny the purpose of God for his life. It was a temptation to meet and satisfy his own needs, and so therefore to show by that he valued the meeting of his own needs more than the will of his Heavenly Father. You say, well, isn't there a happy medium? I mean, can't we value both? Yes, but in that moment, there was only one choice for Jesus. When Satan comes to you and says, use your powers to make bread for you when you're hungry, you know you cannot. Not if you value the will of God more than every physical necessity for your life. You know, that's a small thing compared to what Jesus did actually on the cross. But when I started getting that, I started being overwhelmed anew and afresh with how much Jesus denied himself for me. That when Satan came and tempted him to turn stones into bread after 40 days of not eating, he said no for me. Because he valued his Father's will, and his Father's will was my salvation more than the satisfaction of his craving appetite for food. What would have happened if Jesus' priorities, if his appetites had been out of order? We wouldn't be in this room, would we? Jesus would have been saying in so many words in your handout that he hungered more for bread and the satisfaction of his own needs than he did for the will of God. At this point, let me ask you, if Jesus turns stones into bread in order to satisfy his hunger, what does that say to you about whether he'll make it to the cross? When he gets to the cross, is he going to call forth 12 legions of angels? As he said he could, for his own defense and for his own vindication? Or is he going to value the will and word of his Father more than his very breath and life? Have you noticed yet that Jesus' fast wasn't all about self-denial? Some of us are saying, poor Jesus, I can't believe he did this for me, and we ought to be. But there's another side to this. Because Jesus wasn't just denying himself, was he? Was he hungering? Was he hungering? And was his hunger being satisfied? I believe it was. Based on John chapter 4, it says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat, because they've been on a journey. He's hungry and weary and tired and thirsty. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And remember, that wasn't, again, something cutesy and trite and quaint that Jesus was saying, because it led him to the cross. It led him to pull out 40 days without eating. It enabled him to turn away the tempter's temptation, because he had a food that we didn't know about. And his food was doing the will of his Father. During the 40 days of his fast, you know what? I actually believe that Jesus was feasting. He was feasting. Because if you're not spiritually feasting during a 40-day physical fast, I mean, that's crazy. Jesus was feasting. How many of us would have still been feasting at the end of 40 days? Maybe more than we think we would be. Jesus fasted in your handout as an affirmation of the fact that he hungered. Hungered, most of all, for the bread of his Father's word. And that he was satisfied, most of all, with the food of his Father's will. John Piper brings up this metaphor. He says, why did God give us hunger? Why did God give us food? I mean, he could have made us to survive without food. One reason, Piper suggests, that God gave us food is so that we might know hunger, so that we might understand what God desires us to have for him is hunger. When you're hungry, consider, are you hungry for God more than for lunch? And sometimes the only way you'll ever get there is if you forego the lunch. Focus on God. The wonderful and important thing, I think, for us to see here is that this didn't mean Jesus could never eat bread again. Now, this is a great verse. Look in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. What happened at the end of the 40 days when Satan left him after tempting him? What happened? The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. What do you think Jesus needed? What were his needs at that point for the angels to minister to? He needed bread. He needed bread. He waited for God to supply that bread, not the devil's temptation. So God knows our needs. The point isn't that we don't need bread. The point is, of course, that we crave for God more than for bread. The problem here is this. When Jesus says this, listen to him say this again, okay? This is what he said. My food... You know, you've been around people who say things ultra-spiritual, and you kind of just like, oh, you know, whether you feel guilty or whether you don't like them because they're like that. This is what Jesus said. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The problem is that for us, our appetites are all out of order. Our appetites are all out of order. Your hunger and your craving is more for the earthly than for the heavenly. Your hunger and your cravings are more for the physical than for the spiritual. You long more for the gifts than you do for the giver. Why do I say you? Because, again, you need to hear that. The same is true for me, of course. We long for the gifts more than for the giver, the things more than the person of God. The Bible talks about people like this, and ultimately it's talking here about people who've denied Christ entirely, but it says in Philippians, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Mark 4, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the true spiritual food, the Word. And it proves unfruitful. This is the case in your life today. It's the case in your life today. 1 Corinthians, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. That was a phrase popular in the day, which meant, hey, if my stomach wants food, give it food. Because they're made for each other. The point here, obviously, now we've got to grasp this. It's not that food is bad. It's not that money is bad. It's not that other earthly things are bad. No, we ought to not to reject anything if it's received with thankfulness and gratitude, right? At least in general. All of these things can be very innocent as good gifts from God. The point is this, again, that our appetite for these things must be less than our appetite for God, His words, His will. But we struggle to get there. Ephesians 4:22 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through, keywords, deceitful desires. Deceitful desires. And then I've got two quotes here from Piper. Piper wrote a book on fasting called Hunger for God, an excellent book. I would highly recommend it to one and all. But this is one quote. It says, the nature of this deceit is to lure us subtly into living for the fleeting pleasures of body, the fleeting pleasures of mind, rather than the spiritual delights of knowing and serving God. These pleasures start as innocent delights. Here's how they start. Innocent delights in food and reading and resting and playing. But then they become ends in themselves. And these innocent things choke off spiritual hunger for God. We don't want that to be true. We want all the innocent things that we enjoy to never be able to quench our hunger for God, but they do. They do. Enter then fasting. This is the place for fasting. Fasting from these innocent delights is an intensifier of spiritual desire. It is a faithful enemy of fatal bondage to innocent things. How many of you are fatally bound to innocent things? I'm going to list a whole bunch. And a lot of these things are technological because it just so happens that in our world and culture, it's the technological things that can be innocent, that we can use well, that end up quenching our hunger for God. Facebook, YouTube, cell phones, text messaging, Twitter, iPods, video games, TV, movies, books, music, all manner of hobbies. You have been quenching your hunger for God with the innocent delights of this earth. So fasting doesn't need to be just from food. We can fast from Facebook. And a lot of teens here probably need to. Now, I don't know that. I don't have anyone in mind. But my guess is you probably need to. Because the possibility is it's quenching your hunger for God. You say, how can that be? Well, try giving it up. I can fast from lots of things. I can fast from books. It's not just picking on you. We can fast from our iPod and the incessant playing of music. Fasting, Piper says, reveals the measure of food's mastery over us. Or television, or computers, or whatever we, here, key, or whatever we submit to again and again to conceal the weakness of our hunger for God. Not only does fasting reveal the mastery of these things over our appetites, but fasting can actually be a powerful tool in reorienting your appetites. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me." So, this is not about saying that your iPod is evil. It's not about saying we shouldn't listen to it or any of the things that I've mentioned so far. It's not about that at all, and that's legalism. It's about appetites. It's about hunger. So Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." I liked this quote. Someone was picking on the Methodists, but we can put us here. The reason why the Methodists in general do not live in this salvation is there's too much sleep, too much meat and drink, too much of everything else we just said, too little fasting, too little self-denial, too much conversation with the world. But we're not willing. We're not willing. I think of self-denial. I think we need just to face it. But the way we submit to the things that we do is very often an indicator of the weakness of your hunger for God and of mine. I wrote this all out in your handout because whether you fill the blanks in now or fill it in after we read it, but get this, okay? Because this should convict us. We talk about the difficulties of being spiritually sensitive. Well, don't we talk about that? Oh, it's just sometimes my spiritual sensitivity is just not there. We talk about that. Jabber, jabber, jabber. That's all we do about that, maybe. But all the while, we are glutting ourselves with the innocent pleasures of body and mind. Dulling our senses and extinguishing our appetite for God. So, I'll go back to the quote from Piper. Fasting is an intensifier of spiritual desire. It's a faithful enemy of fatal bondage to innocent things. When we fast, then we may better learn to pray words like this. Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We can say with Paul, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And you know that the great thing is that as we fast and as we learn to finally be able to pray words like this, I mean, these are the fanatical words, right? From our hearts, we'll find in the end that God will ultimately supply all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. May we learn the lesson of Israel in the wilderness, that we here, even today, thousands of years later, we do not live by bread alone, by the food on your table at breakfast, lunch, and supper. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you want to grasp that, forego breakfast, lunch, and supper. If you want to grasp it, it might help. May we sincerely be able to say that with Jesus, that our food is to do the will of our Father who's in heaven, that we have a food that the world doesn't know about. A real feast. Toward this end, let's fast, if from nothing else than from food. Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. Let's read it. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Listen to those words of grace. Okay, I had some more I was going to say, but you know, we've said that a number of times. Jesus says it for the fourth time now in your handout. He reminds us that we are not ever to do anything with an eye to the praise of men. Now, if we're not to do it with an eye to the praise of men, let's remember that God knows you crave attention. I crave attention. I want someone to see me, to notice me, to pay attention to me. More than that, God knows that we need this craving to be satisfied only in Him. We want to be noticed. And Jesus promises that if you'll fast with pure motives, God will notice you. Why else would we fast? He will pay attention to you, and not only that, not only will He notice you and see you and pay attention to you, but Jesus says He will reward you. I want to ask you again, do we need God's reward? Yes. Do you sense your neediness for His attention, for His favor, for His blessing? Then remember that the reward is ultimately, the reward that's promised us here is ultimately a greater hunger for God. Do you need a greater hunger for God? Do you want that reward? Then fast for His notice only. And He promised to reward you with that. The reward of fasting is a greater satisfaction in God. We don't merit anything from God. And yet God has graciously promised and chosen to see you when you fast and reward you when you fast. Would we have that? Do you wish for more satisfaction in Him? How will you find it? To what lengths would you be willing to go? Dear Heavenly Father, we have to humble ourselves before You. We have to confess and repent that the innocent delights of the earth have consumed our cravings and our hungering. And so often we don't see a way out. We want a way out. We don't see the way out. And yet we've been given here, we've been shown here through the lesson of Israel in the wilderness, through the lesson of Jesus in the desert, through the lesson of Israel on the Day of Atonement, through Jesus saying His food is to do Your will, we've been seen a way to reorient our appetites. Give us, we pray, an appetite for You. And help us not to pray something like that with empty and meaningless words. Help us to be willing to deny ourselves, if only to hunger more for You. If only to enjoy more the feast of Your word, Your forgiveness, Your closeness, Your intimacy, Your promises, Your will. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me and sing? "324, when I survey the wondrous cross," I want to point out to you, it says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God." And then it says, "All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." The whole hymn really is a lesson. How could we value anything else when this we have in Christ? So let's sing together, and then when we're done with this, we'll sing all four verses, and then I'm going to sing again, as I think I did once before, "Come to the Table." when we do that, if the elders could come forward, but you don't sing, would you just listen and let yourself be invited to this table? How appropriate that we would eat on a day we talk about fasting, because this is the true food that ought to nourish our souls, that we ought to hunger and crave more than anything else. Let's sing together.